Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Hey, would you guys pray with me real quick before we get into God's word? Father, right now in this moment, we ask that only your agenda would be brought forth before us. Lord, we've just sang some of the most glorious truths that we'll ever know. Father, right now, would you just impress on our heart the reality of what we just sang? Your word tells us that we were enemies of God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Oh, but what manner of love is this? That we should be called sons and daughters of God. Father, we pray this morning not to make much of ourselves. Not to put us on a pedestal that we don't belong on, but God, to remind our hearts of your great and steadfast love for us and how you gave your very best in our place. And now, Father, show us, those of us who have tasted and seen the goodness of God, how we should respond. In Christ's name, amen. So if you got a handout, you see a little bit of what we're talking about. Well, there it is, plastered on the wall behind me. Revival. That's a charged word, is it not? If I polled this crowd in here this morning, I'd probably get a lot of different thoughts and opinions, a lot of different memories about what revival means when you hear that word. You know, for some of us, man, it just means having to go to church more than usual, right? I remember as a kid, man, you know, having to go to revivals, and you go, and man, you're like, man, it's Monday night. I don't know why we're going to church tonight, you know, and you go, and they'd have the big choir and the special singing and the preacher that had the good hair, you know what I mean? The shiny shoes, the good suit, you know. Man, some of you, when you think about revival, nothing but great things come to your mind, man. Maybe that's where you met Jesus. And that should be rejoiced and worshiped. You should worship God for that. Maybe your thoughts of revival are full altars and, man, people getting right with God and right with each other. And, man, that is amazing. But, man, some of you, you say, I don't know if I share that. Some of you maybe grew up and revival to you was manipulation, man. Pushy preachers. Sang 200 stanzas of Just As I Am until somebody finally come forward, you know? Unfortunately, that's what a lot of us have experienced, and that's what we think revival is. Some of us say revival is a special move of God. Some of us say, no, it's man's way of manipulating people into decisions. Some churches have revivals every year. Some churches, like Pioneer Church, have not had a revival yet. And the reason for all of that boils down to what you believe revival really is. And I'm just going to be 100% honest with you. I'm a little off guard this morning with this message. I had already planned out what I was going to preach and was studying it out. We were going to begin 1 Peter today. We were going to study through 1 Peter and was going to tie it into the Easter message and prepare us for all that. And on Wednesday, God was just like, son, you're not going to preach that. And I was like, well, I bet I will. I do that with God, and it's really bad. And then he wins, and then we're okay. But he would not let this go. I couldn't stop thinking about revival and what it meant. And you know, like I said, right now, especially in kind of Southern Baptist culture, not just Southern Baptist culture, but right now, like springtime of the year, it's like revival season. You know what I mean? Like in May, we're going to have wedding season. So like right now, it's like revival season. So everybody's planning their revivals. And you know, on top of it, this year, it's kind of been kind of ignited because of what's been going on, you know, in Asbury. You guys have been following that. Man, you know, what an amazing thing God was doing up there, right? I think for 2 weeks in the college and the seminary, you know, if you're not familiar with what happened, it was a chapel service that kind of didn't quit. And it kept going for about 2 weeks, man. And also, I've had a conversation with you, many of you, about that movie that's come out, Jesus Revolution. Some of you have gone to see it. Some of you haven't. That's about a huge revival that swept through Southern California in the 70s. You guys know who Greg Laurie is. If you're familiar with Greg Laurie, he was a product of the Jesus Revolution in the 70s. Chuck Smith, the Calvary Chapel stuff. That was all a big stirring of the Holy Spirit and an outpouring of His Spirit in what we would consider revival. And so there's this just interest kind of floating through the church, not just our church, but kind of through the church right now about what is this thing? What is revival? Is it real? You know, for again, a lot of us kind of face this stuff with a big perception of skepticism, you know, and some of us are going like, yes, I can't wait to get on board with it. And so where's the truth? This morning, that's what I think we are after is what is the truth about revival? And so folks, anytime we need to know what the truth about revival is, we've got to do two things. We've got to lay down our perceptions and opinions and thoughts of it, good or bad. And we've got to go to God's word and say, God, teach us what you say about it. And so that's what we're going to do today. And here's what I'm going to tell you right off the bat. We're all going to be wrong about revival in some form or sense of it. Hopefully, there's going to be some rightness, but what I've been praying, man, I have not been able to let this go, but I want it. Not just for me, but for our church. I want it for Rockingham County, man. And then whatever he wants to do after that, that's up to him, but I want it. But how do we get it? And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. There is a reason why we are having this discussion today. So let me kind of lay out what we're going to do this morning. I want to define biblically what revival is, talk a little bit about what it's not. And then I have four attributes on your handout of biblical revival. These are four things that must be present in order for it to be considered a revival in the biblical sense. So if you have your Bible, go with me to Psalm 85. That's where we'll start this morning. We're going to look at a lot of text this morning, but Psalm 85 is where we will begin. And Psalm 85 is a prayer of revival or for revival. So let's read the psalm and then they'll kind of break it down and give you some definitions from it. I'll turn my thing on there. There we go. Verse 1, Lord, you are favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people, and you covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath, and you turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. So let's walk through that psalm little by little this morning, because the writer, who are the sons of Korah, which is a long story I won't get into this morning, but they understood firsthand what it meant to need and to experience revival. And they give us the definition of revival. Let's start. If you'll go back and you'll look at the first three verses, you'll notice the psalm begins by talking about God's past work in the lives of the people, right? God, you poured out grace and provision and mercy and forgiveness on Israel. Your indignation was quenched, right? As we get into verse 4, we see that those days, though, are over. They experienced good things from God, but for some reason, those days were gone. And there was now a great need. And we see that from the word restore in verse 4. It's the Hebrew word shub, which means to turn back or return. So they were asking God to turn back to them, to take them back to that time when he was so favorable to them. So what does that tell us? As we're reading this scripture, it tells us that a drift has happened, right? A drift away from the favor and goodness of God. Now, what happened? If we know the history of the Old Testament, we know what happened, right? Israel was on this perpetual cycle, were they not? God would do good to them and restore them and put them where they wanted to be on sure footing. And then what did they do? They got cocky, right? They got human about it. That's what humans do, right? We take things that God does, we put our hands all over it, and then we make a mess out of it. We do it with our lives, we do it with the church, we do it with revival, we do it with all sorts of things, right? And so what would happen is God would convict them, would judge them, they would repent, he would restore them. And so here's what we see, they're in the middle of one of these cycles. And so they have drifted away from God, and it's brought about God's anger and judgment upon them again. And so they're experiencing that. And so out of that, in verse 6, comes this plea. It's a yearning, a prayer. And we get to the question this morning that is at hand. God, will you not revive us again? Will you do it again? But do what exactly? He's asking this word, or for this word revival to come about in their life. And so what does that word mean? Well, here's what it means. It's the Hebrew word kayal, and it literally means to live, bring life back to us. Now, you need to let that sink in for just a minute, because that word is inseparable from revival. It is revival, right? It means to bring life back to something. Now, in the Old Testament, it was used in a couple different ways. It was used literally, as if someone was dying of thirst. And when they got that, I mean, you ever been thirsty? I'm not talking about, man, I need a drink. I'm talking about you got the pasty, nasty, that stuff on the white stuff on the outside of your mouth starts having nasty, thirsty. The pasty mouth, that's what we call it. And then you get that nice first drink. Man, we're not going to do water today, all right? We're going to talk about sun drop. The Lord's drink. It will be served in the marriage supper, I believe. Don't take my word on that. But I'm talking about that ice cold sun drop with that pellet ice in it. You know what I'm talking about? Debbie's ice, yeah. And you get that first swig of it. What does that do, man? That goes deeper than just your mouth, doesn't it? That gets into your soul. Man, there's a joy that kind of rises up. You know what I'm saying? It's that refreshing that comes over you when it hits your tongue, right? And so the Bible talks about it in a literal way of a thirsty person being revived with living water, with true water. But then there's the spiritual side of it, right? You know, our soul can get thirsty. Not only can our soul get thirsty, but our soul can begin to die. Some of your soul is dead this morning. Revival brings life into dying things. Now, let me ask you a question. When something's dead and it's brought back to life, can't you tell? Huh? Well, I don't know about zombies. I'm ready for them, bro. I got a closet. I'm ready, but I don't know. But when you take a tree and you nurse it back to life, you begin to see differences in it, don't you? Leaves, fruit. It's apparent. Now, the question we have to wrestle with is, how does that happen? Man has tried ever since the beginning of Christianity, or ever since the creation, to try to figure out how to bring life to itself. We don't have the power to do that. And so where does revival truly come from? So let's recap real quick. So in the first six verses, the people of God are spiritually dead or dying, or at least they're very thirsty because of sin in their life that's led them away from the grace and favor of God. And they're suffering, and so they are pleading with God to bring life back to them. Now, let me take you to a couple more passages to help build this this definition even further. Look at Psalm 71. Psalm 71, verses 19 and 20 says, "Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You have done great things, O God. Who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again." Psalm 69:30 says this, "I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad." Listen to this. "You who seek God, let your hearts revive." This is from Psalm 80, this next one. It doesn't have the word revive in it, but it has the same Hebrew word in it. "Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire and they have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you've made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name." Let me show you one more. And I'm going to come back to these passages in just a minute. Let me show you one more. This is Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." But listen to this. "And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So here's what I need you to see from all this. It's so important. There's a common theme in all of those texts. Who can tell me what it is? Who's responsible for the reviving? God is. In every one of those texts, the object is on, or the focus is on him. God, you dwell in high and holy places. It is you that revive the lowly and contrite. It is you who bring life to those who are hurting and are perishing. Those who seek you, you revive. Now, for most of us in here, we go, well, that's pretty obvious, right? Do we need to really even cover the fact that God brings revival? Well, yes, we do. And I'll tell you why. And it's because, especially in the church in America, we've had a really bad history of trying to do something on our own and then attribute it to God. Namely, revival. One of the most controversial and dangerous movements of revival in American history came at the very expense of waiting on God to do something. How many of you are familiar with the Great Awakenings of American Christianity? First Great Awakening was in the 1740s. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, these men who God used greatly to transform New England. And in England, I mean, it was crazy, the revival. And you think about what was going on in American history at this time. We were just some colonies. We were at war with Britain, right? Or getting ready to go to war. And we were struggling. And God broke out in an amazing way. And revival went from New England over into England. Isn't that amazing? But then there was a Second Great Awakening. The story of the Second Great Awakening was a little bit different, and I'm not going to go into much detail, but I think, man, it would really benefit you to study some church history on revivals. But in the First Great Awakening, this is what Jonathan Edwards said happened and what attributed to the effectiveness of the revival. Here's what he said. "A very extraordinary dispensation of providence and a surprising work of God took place. So who's he giving credit for? God, right? God just did something amazing. He did what only he could do. There was another man in the Second Great Awakening. His name was Charles Finney. And Charles Finney said this about revival. Revival is not a miracle. Rather, it is a purely philosophic result of the right use of constituted means. That's two different definitions, right? In a matter of about 40 to 50 years, there's a huge difference in the philosophies of what brought about revival. Jonathan Edwards said, man, it was a work of God. Finney said, no, it's not a miracle. It's just taking the right things and using them the right way. So Finney said that revival was possible as long as you had the right methods and the right influences. Okay? So, again, listen, man, I'm not telling you what's right or what's wrong. I'm not here to pick a side or whatever. But here's what happened. During the Second Great Awakening, there became a lot of emotional pushes on congregations, right? There became a lot of stories that necessarily weren't verified and they weren't necessarily affirmed by previous revivals. For example, Finney would walk into a town and people in the factories would just fall out. They wouldn't even know he was in town, right? And so word would spread, Charles Finney's here. And it was almost like, oh, man. And then the Holy Spirit would come over them and they would just get all convicted and things would start to happen. But Finney would have these meetings, these camp meetings that they were called. And he would push for immediate responses to what he preached. Don't wait. Don't go home. Stay here. Remember I mentioned the 200 stanzas of Just As I Am, you know? And he created this thing called the anxious bench. You ever heard the anxious bench? So it was the hot seat. It was this bench that he sat over to the side. And if you were convicted of sin or you needed to get saved, you went and sat on that bench. But here's what they would do. They would leave you on that bench sitting there for a long time in front of everybody so that everybody gets to go, hey, man, I wonder what he's up there for. Well, he really must need Jesus. He's really bad, right? And so what that would do is that would produce prayer throughout the whole congregation, right? And then they would go down and they would share the gospel with them. Now, let me be very clear. People came to faith in Jesus Christ in both awakenings, all right? I believe Charles Finney preached the gospel, absolutely. I believe Jonathan Edwards preached the gospel. But it was what they were doing with the gospel and whose mindset or philosophies that they thought was responsible for bringing out the change in people that was the difference in their perception of revival. There are a lot of critics that came out of the Second Great Awakening who said, listen, the gospel does not manipulate people. It changes hearts. And when man has to resort to different influences and methodologies to provoke a reason or a response, then the Holy Spirit has left the building. And so you see what began to happen in American Christianity is this split between what revival is and who brings it about, right? And so we've got to come back to the center. What the Bible has to say about what is revival. Again, man, my job is not to criticize, but merely to defend what the Bible says about revival. We've got to discern who is the one who brings it about. And listen, man, we probably got personal stories, like stories of our own life. I mean, I have stories of, man, as a young man, you know, you want your life to be pleasing to the Lord, and man, you repent, and you go down to an altar, and you do these things, but the power's just not there. The desire is, but the power's not. And no matter how much we try, we have to, here's the key, wait on the power. We have to wait on it. But we don't like to wait, do we? And so when humans don't like to wait, what we do is we begin to take it into our own hands, and we begin to manufacture things. But the power of God's not in those things. And so let me just kind of bring this together, and then we'll move forward. I think the Scriptures proves it's God that brings about revival. We respond to what He initiates. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't have any involvement. We do. And we're going to get there in just a minute. But let me give you this definition of what I think the Scripture tells us from those passages, what revival is. It's God's sovereign work among spiritually thirsty, dying, or dead individuals, whereby He brings life to their spirit and causes them to wholeheartedly commit their lives to His kingdom purposes. I think that's what the Bible teaches us about what revival is. Let me give you this key point, this truth that I want you to remember. Biblical revival is not something we plan, but it is something we prepare for. Now, again, I'm not bashing. I got good brothers who are pastors in churches who are planning revivals right now. And I am praying that God moves in those services because I think that's what their desire is. But we've got to be very careful that we understand that we can't plan the movement of God. We can't say, all right, here we go. This Tuesday, Lord, we want you to show up. This is what we want. What if God wants to show up today? What if God wants you to wait 6 months from now? We're on His timetable, right? So we've got to be very careful. Now, let me just say this, man. I think that churches should pray for revival. I don't think Pioneer Church prays enough for revival. I'll be the first one to tell you. I think we get so consumed with our everyday needs that we forget the fact that we need life breathed into us. We need to be removed from some things. But I need you to understand, listen, if we think we can plan a revival like we plan a potluck, we don't understand revival. This is why most revivals in today, man, this is why we don't see anything that takes place after the last amen. You ever notice that? And we go for 3 or 4 days and we hear the preaching and we sing and we get all rah-rahed up and yeah, yeah, yeah. But nothing changes. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, man, I served on a church for 10 years as an associate pastor and we would do revivals on a regular basis. And that always bothered me. We get all high and ready to go, and then afterwards, it's like we forgot all about it. And what happened? What did we do? And here's why that's important, because what that does is that builds our perception of who God is. I mean, if I show up and I'm thinking He's going to be there and nothing happens, then either God's wrong or I'm wrong, right? Why is that? But then we just go, well, we'll just schedule the next one and we'll go on about it. And what's happened is it's become nothing more than entertainment for church members. It's just more church for church members. And brothers and sisters, I do not believe that is what God defines revival as. But He does want it for His people. He will bring it for His people. Let's talk about the purpose of it. Why would He do it? If revival is bringing life to spiritually dead or dying people, then what's the significance of it? And how do we know that it's actually happening? Well, let me give you 4 attributes or fruits of biblical revival. Here's the first one, repentance. I'll be honest with you, we could stop today right here at this, and we'd have plenty to study and pray about. Church, you will never experience revival if repentance is not present. Ain't gonna happen. It is not going to happen. But not only that, let me give you this. Repentance always precedes revival. Man, before you need life breathed back into you, you gotta realize you're dead. You gotta realize you're dying. You gotta realize you're thirsty. Man, remember what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea? You are poor, blind, and naked. That's your reality. But you think what? I'm good. Listen, you don't drink water unless you realize you need it. And the only way for that to happen is for us to be reminded of our thirst. And this is the difficult part of revival. This is why we don't make it most of the time to true revival, because When there's repentance, you know what that means? There's confession of sin, which means that there's an acknowledgement that you're a sinner. And not only between you and the Lord, but between you and other people. James tells us, confess your sins, not just to God, but what? One to another, so that you'll be healed. There's a lot of us in here that go, man, if they knew me, if they knew what came out of my mouth 2 days ago, they wouldn't be sitting here with me. And this is the culture of the church. But true revival comes when we experience a brokenness over our sin. When we begin to confess it one to another, not caring about our reputation or who perceives us or what their opinion is after us, but we want life breathed back into us. And so, man, I'll do whatever I got to do. That's when revival will come. It's when I go to that person that I've got an issue with, or that I know they have an issue with me, and I've been withholding forgiveness, and I look them in the eye and I say, I need you to forgive me. Or brother, I forgive you. And you may not even know you've hurt me, but this is what you've done. But I need you to know it's done. It's over. It's under the blood of Christ, and I forgive you. That stuff brings about revival. It's when there is a humility that takes place in our life. And listen, church, we don't like to do that. We don't like to do that on our own. And so that's why it is a movement of God when he gets his people to that place. But the Bible teaches us that biblical revival starts with repentance. Let me show you that from Scripture. The Old Testament book of Ezra, go to Ezra chapter 10 real quick. I'm going to give you a summary of what's happened. But Ezra was a scribe who led the people of Israel back from exile in the Persian Empire. And so when they get back and they're kind of selling, Ezra begins to notice that the people have committed a terrible sin against God. And it's that they've intermarried with foreign women, right? And some of them have even had children with these women, and they've broken God's law. And there's a problem, right? And so Ezra, in chapter 9, begins to display this brokenness and intercession. The Bible says he tore his clothes. He pulled out his beard. He pulled out the hair of his beard, and he laid prostrate on the ground all day until evening, and he began to pray. And listen, I'm not going to read the prayer, but I would encourage you to go read it in Ezra 9. It is a convicting prayer. And he prays things that most of us either just write off as being human, or we just completely just disregard in our life. Things that we don't want to address, right? God, you are holy, and I am not, and I have displayed my unholiness in this way. And so he begins to bring about these sins before God. And there was this very real awareness and an unwillingness to ignore the sin from Ezra. But I want you to notice what happened as Ezra began to intercede for the sins of the people. This is Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, listen, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel. For the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, listen, we have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God and to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all of Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said that day. So they took the oath. Now let me explain what's happening. Now I want you to notice that the people of God began gathering around Ezra as he began to pray for their sin. How many of us today would, man, if we walked by somebody praying and he was praying about my specific sins as I walked by him, how many of us would go, ooh, you talking about me? Right? But what did they do? They began to come around him. And as Ezra prayed, the Holy Spirit began to work on the hearts of those people. Men, women, and children And they began to say, yeah, that's my sin. And they began to weep over their sin. And then God raised up a man, Shechaniah, who said, Ezra, you're praying about us, man. We've done these things. We have broken faith with God. And they began to confess their sin out loud. And they not only that, but they desired to make a covenant with God to change according to the word of God. And folks, that's repentance. You know what the definition of repentance is? It's a change of mind that leads to a change of action. I'm going this way. God shows me I'm going the wrong way. I stop. I agree with God. This is wrong. I turn around and go a different direction. That is what repentance is. And it was this decision by God's people that brought them to a revival. But I want you to listen to this. Revival had to begin with the confession and repentance of sin. Isaiah 57 again says this. Look, he dwells not only in high and holy places, but with those who have contrite and lowly spirit. What does a contrite and lowly spirit look like to you? Is it jumping up and down and shouting and praising the best quartets out there and their four-part harmonies and eating a whole bunch of food that's not good for you until you fall over? And is that revival? What's a lowly and contrite heart? Be merciful to me, O God, for I am a sinner. It's a brokenness. It's a realization that you are not where God wants you to be. And God says, I revive those people. So, church, do you understand what it takes to even bring about revival? Where you and I have to be in our own heart before revival can even begin to start. We got to believe that we're not right and we're not okay. When we do that, something happens. Go, here's the second thing. Not only is there repentance, but there's a renewed commitment to obey and serve the Lord. So we can't forget this. This is a small point, but it's very, very important. Not only did the people confess their sins, not only did they begin to repent for those sins, but they committed to do something about it, right? Ezra 10:3 says this, therefore let us make a covenant with God. I mean, that's serious, right? You ever made a covenant with God? He holds you to it. Let us make a covenant with God to put away these wives, to get the sin out of our lives. And here's, look at this at the end of it. And let it be done according to what? The law. We want to do it right. We don't want you to just write up something off the cuff. We want to do it according to the way God told us to do it. We want to return to His way of doing things and doing it the right way. Listen to me. We are real good as people of saying we're sinners, right? Ain't nobody perfect. We're real good about that. And listen, this is a word for our generation, man. We're real good about admitting that we're not perfect because we love the grace and goodness of God, right? But revival doesn't come just by admitting that you're bad. You've got to commit to do what is right. Now, we've got to do our part. Now, can we bring all that change in and of ourselves? Absolutely not. But we got to be ready and willing to do it. So here's what that means, man. If I've got something in my life that is causing me to sin on a repeated basis, I've got to be willing to not only confess it, to agree with God that it's wrong, but I've got to make provisions to get that mess out of my life. That means bringing accountability into my life. That means making some really hard decisions that I don't really want to do, but I believe that doing that things God's way is worth it. We've got to commit to obeying the word of the Lord and doing it the way God says to do it. So folks, this is how you know. This is a proof of true biblical revival, is that there is evidence of change that starts to take place in people. This is how we know whether it's the work of God or work of man. When God does something in a man's life, change happens. Here's the third thing. There's a joy in God. Man, I would venture to say thus far, some of y'all going, man, I don't even know if I want to do revival. This is a bunch of weeping, a bunch of repentance, a bunch of sorrow. I think I'm good. Man, the confession of sin is not a pleasant thing. Repentance is hard. It includes brokenness, requires brokenness and humility. But listen, when God begins to work in that, He brings in you about in us a joy that goes far beyond anything that we might have had to lay down or confess. Go back to Psalm 85. Remember, he's praying about the things that they once had and how that was actually better. They're realizing that was better than what they'd walked into in their sin. And so they wanted that back, right? They wanted the joy of God back. And this is what he says in verse 6. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? That's the purpose of revival. The purpose of revival is not to just walk around with torn clothes, weeping all the time. It's to express the joy of following God and having His life in you. Man, do you not believe that redeemed people should be some of the most joyful, happy people in the world? We just preached on that, last week? Do you not believe that the gospel does that in a life? But it only happens when our hearts are truly revived that we experience this joy. And God loves that for us, and He desires that for us. And when He touches our heart in revival, He gives us a reminder of the things that brought us the joy that we once had with Him. And you know, man, isn't that so much better than just trying to manufacture a bunch of services that with appealing music that we like and, you know, all that kind of stuff? Isn't that better? Because that stuff wears out. It goes away at the end of the night. But the joy that He brings us is true, sustaining joy. And it's not quenched very easily. It's a promise of a revived heart, is joy in Him. Let me give you one more. One final attribute of joy. People are going to be saved. And people are going to be saved when revival takes place. Here's how we know that. What is the definition of revival? Bringing dead hearts to life, right? Reviving dying and thirsty hearts. I heard this said before, man. I heard somebody say, well, you know, only time you can experience a revival, you got to be vived before you can be revived. The Bible don't say that, man. Does God work in Christians' lives in revival? Yeah, absolutely. But one of the outpourings of revival is that He saves people. Let me show you. This is one of the greatest revivals that took place in the New Testament. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Most of you know this passage really well. Let me summarize it for you. Pentecost has come. They're praying. They're meeting in the temple. Holy Spirit falls on the disciples. They began to prophesy and they began to preach in different languages. That's not the revival though, right? A lot of people say, well, there it is. Some crazy stuff going on. That's revival. That wasn't the revival. Here's where the revival took place. Peter began to stand up and he began to preach the gospel. And man, he preached things that would have gotten him killed had the right person heard him right there. But he boldly and unapologetically began to share the truth of Jesus. And here's what happened. Here's what was the result. Now, when they heard these things, they were cut to their heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter laid it out there for them, right? What do we need to do? And here's what Peter said. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. You ready what happened? And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. Man, y'all get that? But where did the revival take place? In the preaching of the gospel to hearts who were dead and were made alive through Jesus Christ. 3,000 people That's the revival that took place. But there was another revival that had to take place a couple of months before that in order for that revival to take place. We'll talk about this next week. But on the beach of the Sea of Galilee, there was a fisherman who had denied his Lord, who had run away, who had let temptation get the best of him, and he thought that God was done with him. So much so that he said, man, I'm just going to start fishing again. But that Savior that Peter denied rose from the grave. And the first thing he told his disciples, he told Mary, was go tell the disciples, listen, go tell the disciples and Peter. Because Peter didn't consider himself a disciple at that moment. Hey, go tell Peter. I want to talk to him. And on that beach of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus three times affirmed his calling. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep, Peter. Forget about denying me. Go feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. I didn't show it, but I do, and you know my heart. You know what he was doing? Every question that Jesus asked him, he was lighting the kindling of his heart. He was reviving Peter's heart. Listen to me. What happened in Acts chapter 2 could not have happened had Peter's heart not been revived on the Sea of Galilee. Two revivals took place. So listen to me. When the Word of God is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, people get saved. They may not get saved immediately, but they will be saved. You know why? Because the people of God whose hearts are rekindled have a renewed desire to go share the gospel. Let me ask you a question. When's the last person you shared the gospel with somebody with? When's the last time? When's the last time you shared the gospel? Well, praise the Lord. You know why we don't? Because our heart's cold, man. Man, when I first started dating that young lady right there, everybody that I met knew about her. You know why? Because, man, she filled my heart. And listen, I wasn't trying to convince everybody to like her. I just loved her, and I wanted to talk about her. You see, man, we talk about the people that we love. We share the things that are dear to our heart. Peter's heart had to be revived so that he could go share it with somebody else. And when that happens, it is only because it is a work of the Holy Spirit of God. And folks, these things are what constitute a biblical revival. So what do we do with all this? I told you earlier, man, I'm praying really hard for a revival. Here's the million-dollar question. Do you want it? Maybe a better first question is, do you realize you need it? Do we realize that we are thirsty? That our soul is dry and dying? Some of us, our soul is dead. We have not been brought to life by the gospel. But do we want it to be revived? You know, I mentioned the church in Laodicea earlier. When you read the first two chapters, or chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, where he talks to the seven churches, you know what his one command to 5 of the 7 churches is? Repent. Repent. Church in Ephesus, man, you're doing some great things, man. You're doing some wonderful things. I have this one thing against you. You've lost your first love. Okay, Lord, so what do we do? Repent. Do the things you did at first. 5 times he calls us to repent. Some of us in here this morning, we want it, but we're afraid of that. We're afraid to repent because it means we might have to share some things about ourselves that other people didn't know. Can I be real honest with you this morning? The only one that really matters, he already knows. When we repent, we're just telling him what he knows. But we've got to do it to have healing and cleansing and forgiveness. So, man, I'm praying for revival. Listen, God could bring it right now. Right now, this morning, he could do it. But do you want it? What if he did? Like, just think about this for just a minute, man. And I'm gonna be real careful because I'm not trying to interject my opinion or anything, but just think about this. The Holy Spirit of God fell on this room right now. People started weeping over their sin, and he started making their sin very real to them. How many of us would start checking our watch? Man, I got somewhere to be, 12:30, man. You know what's so amazing about revival? Is that when God brings it, nobody wants to go anywhere. I don't know how many revivals I've been a part of in my life, true revivals. There was a time when I was in college, man, I'll never forget this. It was a Wednesday night service in Campus Church. Man, I was sitting in the Vine Center's a 10,000-seat basketball arena. I was sitting at the very top. Nobody was around. I was kind of wanting it to be that way. The Spirit of God fell in that place, man. The music stopped. There wasn't nobody preaching. They turned the lights on because it was time to go. And nobody left. You started seeing people huddling up in these little groups in their seats and began to pray for each other. People, man, went and they fell down, began to pray. And I just remember going, God, I feel like if I walked outside, I could see heaven right now. I didn't want to go anywhere. And listen, that's just all experiential stuff, okay? But what God was doing in me that night has brought me to where I am today. You know why? Because I was in the middle of trying to discern my calling. I was a psychology major at the time. I was going to go evaluate people's heads. God called me to ministry through that because I knew that that was what people really needed. But here's my question, man. Do we really want it? Would it scare you if God did that today? Would it inconvenience you? It's real easy, church, to get so consumed with raising kids and establishing a career and building your retirement and perfecting your hobbies and spoiling your grandchildren, all these wonderful things, that we get so set in our life, in the course of our life, that if God were to want to interrupt, we'd say, no, thank you, man. Is that true for us this morning? God will bring revival to those whose hearts are ready for revival. Maybe you are here this morning and you're ready. What do you need to do? Three things. Pray. Pray for it. Revival does not happen until we pray. So what do I pray? I pray for my heart. Not everybody else's heart. That's easy to pray for. Pray for your heart to be in the right place. Pray for a reality, a revealing of your own sin. Pray for someone that you can go confess it to. Second thing is you need to seek God. Well, how do I do that? Isn't that what praying is? No. Psalm 69:32 says, when the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. What does that mean? It means that God begins to take over the space in my mind and heart that's more than just my 15-minute quiet time in the morning. I begin to be consumed with him, man. I begin to really pray. Hey, you know what? You know what happens? I might get so enamored with God and so consumed with Him that I forget to eat lunch. And instead of eating lunch, I just pray during that lunchtime. Hey, the Bible calls that something, fasting. We begin to fast. We begin to pray. We begin to say, God, you know what? This is really important to me, and I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't necessarily know what you want to do, but I think you're doing something, and I just want you to be there. I want to be where you are. I want you to show me what my role is in this. And you begin to seek Him for it. And then you believe that He's going to send it. Believe Him. Told you before I started this morning, I don't know what God wants to do. I don't know. It's no coincidence that you've heard this message today. There's something that you're supposed to do with it. And so here's what I'd ask you to do, man. We're going to pray and we're going to worship. You need to leave, you leave, man. Nobody's going to judge you. Nobody's going to make you feel bad. I'm going to have to leave at some point, I'm sure. If God's laid any of these things on your heart that you need to go do today, don't put it off. Do it. And if you do it and then you go home, that's fine. God's in charge of all this. My question is, are you in a place in your life where you are ready to do whatever He says to do? I think He wants to do something in Pioneer Church. He's been so good to us, hasn't He? He's been so kind. He has done more than I can even ask or imagine thus far. But He's not finished. And so let's just ask the Holy Spirit right now, God, will you show me what you want to do? Help me get to the place where I'll say yes. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And God, I'm just going to be real honest with you. I feel that to the best of my ability, I've done what you've asked me to do. And God, I also recognize that I have done this as someone who is greatly in need of a revived heart. My job, Lord, is to study the scriptures, to pray, to prepare messages, to preach, to encourage. But my heart's dry. And Lord, this isn't the first conversation you'd have I've had about it. I ask that you come and water my thirsty soul. And Lord, right now, I just pray that throughout this room, that your Holy Spirit would move on the hearts of your people in here. That they would pray, if not the same thing, something similar. Holy Spirit, right now, would you go through the rows of this room and would you so graciously and mercifully show us our sin? Show us the seriousness of it, Father. God, would you give us the boldness to do something about it? To first confess it before you right now, God. Call it what it is. And then, Lord, would you lead us to someone that we know and trust? Give us the courage to confess it before them so that we may be healed, so that our heart would be made clean, so that we may be ready for whatever it is that you have for us. So, Father, just have your way in this time. In Christ's name.